What an interesting moment it's been this morning to see that the reading from the scriptures this morning were in the book of Ephesians, because I'll be preaching from the book of Ephesians without letting Pastor Tiny know, and also the song at the end there that we would not boast in anything but Christ, and so that's a big part of our text this morning. Well, I don't have to tell you that the stars in the sky, the night sky, are so much more beautiful when you're not standing in a city, when you're not in the city bowl of Cape Town, for example, but standing in a place like Sutherland, where the night sky is deep and it's dark, and nothing dims their brilliance. Utter blackness punctuated by iridescent heavenly bodies, radiant and beauty emphasized, magnified because of the deepest darkness that provides the contrast. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, in the text that I've chosen to teach, we're seeing exactly such a contrast between the life of a person before Christ and the life of the person after Christ. The quickening of the Holy Spirit after the justification of that wretch and as the sanctification of the newly minted saint gets underway. I stand before you today, a man who lived a really wicked life. I'd be willing to share my testimony with anyone who was interested afterwards, but suffice it to say that the darkness of that previous life and the brightness of this life are really in stark contrast. So this book we're going to be looking at this morning, as you know, the book of Ephesians, New Testament. There's some controversy over who wrote the letter, but on a literal look at this, it would be safe to assume that Paul wrote it, since the letter starts with the words Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What may be contended more than that, than the authorship, would be who the book was addressed to, since at least three of those early manuscripts don't include the name of Ephesus. Some do, some don't. More likely, this is a book that was passed around, an encyclical kind of letter to various different churches, and just Ephesus just happens to be the one here for us. Well, it's worth noting in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians that Paul is describing God's salvation plan, past, present, and future, in each of those tenses. I'm just giving us a quick overview of chapter 1 before we get to chapter 2, just in case you're wondering how we're going to get through chapter 1 and chapter 2 before we get down here this morning. In eternity past, starting with our election by God, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, then our present redemption in verses 6 through 11, and our future inheritance in verses 12 through 14. Also worth noting in chapter 1 is Paul's emphasis of the roles of the Trinity, the members of the Trinity. You've got the Father who planned salvation, who designed it, the Son who executes that on the cross and pays for it himself, and the Holy Spirit then who applies that work to the hearts and lives of people. So, that's the first 16 verses there. One preacher says that all we have in having Christ is found in the first chapter of Ephesians. So here in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul takes us from eternity past in chapter 1 and brings us into time in chapter 2 here. From the plan of redemption, the design of it, to the actual process, the miracle, the act of salvation. And what is Paul showing us here in chapter 2 of this wonderful letter that we know as the book to the Ephesians? The greatness of God's grace in Christ. In writing this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul is not first concerned with doctrine. We saw from the reading this morning that Pastor Tiny did from Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is all about practicalities here in this book. But he does spend the first three chapters of Ephesians laying out the doctrine. Why is this important? It's because what we understand to be true will affect the way we behave. This is true of our children, right? We've seen this over and over again. If you fill their minds with good, productive information and training, they will behave in particular ways. So Paul's desire here is to equip these saints that are in view, and us, through them. We can see this desire in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1 there from verse 18. And we should take this as the desire of God for even us today, to have our minds renewed. The battleground is not in behavior first, folks, but it is in fact in the mind. And so doctrine is the instrument used to calibrate and to affect behavior. So Paul's prayer here in verse 18 of chapter 1 is that you would understand God's plan, that you would come to know what it means to be in Christ, to be a part of his eternal plan, what it means to be elected, to have been elected, what it means to be redeemed and to have received this great inheritance in Christ. Now, Paul shows us the power that we have in Christ, the very power that raised Christ from the dead. In fact, resurrection power. Christian, do you know this power today? Do you wonder how you're going to get through whatever it is that you're going through right now? A difficult time at home, a tough situation where you're struggling to forgive a friend? Maybe you've been hurt, and you think that because you're a Christian, this shouldn't be so hard. But it is hard. Because of sin, it is hard. Your sin and mine. But Paul is showing us here, as we're going to see, that when we keep our focus fixed on glorifying God, on magnified grace, even as we behold his face in the Word, all our trials and difficulties will become that velvety, dark background that emphasizes the shimmering jewel of the grace of God. God exalting, grace magnifying. It is true that Christ was resurrected from the dead and exalted to the right hand of majesty, but Christian, so have we in him. That's why Paul is praying like this in chapter 8, in verse 18 and following there. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, the apostle is describing the process of the reanimation, the bringing from death to life of sinners in salvation. By God's grace, through faith, and these good works redounding in the Old English to his glory. My purpose today, as is Paul's purpose in this portion, is to remind you of the greatness of God's grace in Christ and the purpose of your salvation. Yes, we are saved by God's grace, but that is not the purpose of salvation. So I think we need some hooks to hang our thoughts of salvation on here this morning. And I'm going to provide us with some of those, because without this overarching purpose, we will live lives that are powerless and fruitless, having missed the glorious purpose of our Savior in saving us. Yes, God saves people because he so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, so that they would not perish but have eternal life through his death. But that is not the purpose of your salvation. So as an outline for our study this morning, I would like to offer three hooks on which we can hang our understanding of salvation and its ultimate purpose. First, from verses 1 through 3, we're going to see what we were, or our desperate need. Second hook to hang our thoughts on, what God did. So what we were, secondly, what God did, or God's intervention, and thirdly, why God did it. In other words, his purpose, why God did it. So three hooks to hang our thoughts on here. And we'll be going through 1 through 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. Right up front, I'd like to pose this question this morning, folks. What does being a Christian mean to you today? What is it to be a Christian? To help answer that question, let's turn our attention to our text here this morning. So if you'll open your Bibles with me, let's read from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul's sense of the condition of people before conversion is of deepest darkness, a place where no light penetrates and no color exists. All the believers in Ephesus, all of us here today, dead in our trespasses and sins. What does a dead body do? Someone said only one thing. He stinks. You can poke him. You can shout at him. Dead is dead. Corpses can't see, can't hear, can't respond. Dead in trespasses and sins. No desire, no faith, no life. Note the words trespasses and sins are both in the plural, multiple, many, lots of. We are dead because we are born into sin. We do sin, but we are dead because of our sinful nature. If sin is missing God's target for us, what is his target? The Shorter Westminster Catechism has as its first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The target that God sets man is his glory. The target that we fail to hit is his glory. Sin is a failure to glorify God. We're not going to go there now, but Romans 1, chapter 20 through 21, if you're making your notes, be helpful to go back and have a look at that. Now, verse 2 and 3 here, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Three things here in verses 2 and 3. Three things that are your mortal enemies this day and mine. First, the world in verse 2. The devil in verse 2b. And the flesh in verse 3 here. Three great superpowers, as Steve Lawson puts it, holding unbelievers captive in chains of sin. Think of these three as an unholy triumvirate. Enemies of the human soul, and more powerful than any of us. It is helpful to place these three things, this evil trio of forces, into context. It cannot be overemphasized that each of these has an effect on our behavior. One theologian comments that it is short-sighted to blame just one of these for our behavior. Not only the world's influence, or just in our own sinful natures, equally, not only the influence of demonic forces ranged against us for our harm, but all three simultaneously. One of the elements, the flesh or the world or the devil and his demons, can have an oversized effect, but we need to consider all three as we consider and counsel the human condition. First, the world, the present world order. This worldly system that we are in but not of stands against everything we hold dear. Think of it. Family, right? In this milieu, it's hell-bent on destroying the family. Whether that be via homosexuality, which is the most irrational pursuit for a civilization who wants to remain, right? Love twisted into a caricature of the real thing. Lust replacing love, causing people to demand rather than to give. Expecting their own needs to be met while not considering the needs of the other. Think more highly of the other than yourself, right? The devil, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, etc. Satan and his demons are busy right now, continually, affecting people so badly that they can become completely corrupt. We cannot ignore the effect of Satan and his minions on the world around us and on our very own selves. The flesh, the third of this holy unholy triumvirate. Among them, we. Notice here, Paul has changed to include himself in this, the apostle. Regardless of his heritage and upbringing as a Pharisee, also held captive by the world and the devil and his own flesh. We all, Paul says. There's the strong desire for sin that comes from indulging the desires of the flesh. And this is a compound problem, since sin begets more sin. So we see the desires of the flesh and now the mind also indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The mind where all defilement comes in and is indulged, the flesh where all this wicked indulgence is acted out. Don't be caught thinking it's okay to think bad thoughts and not act on them. John MacArthur made a very poignant observation that has stuck with me since I heard this. Our human minds forget nothing, right? We know that. We can draw up all sorts of memories all the time. Usually not when we really need them. I'm at seminary at the moment. I gave up my job to be equipped for ministry, and so learning Hebrew and Greek has proved this not particularly true in my case. To work very hard to. But our thoughts are all stored, which means that our sins are all stored. Which means that the things that you've seen and heard and done remain in some portion of your memory. Think of this. When you have that thought again, years after being saved, and your flesh finds pleasure in that thought, you've sinned again. A fresh sin. It's not that the memory comes and goes and it doesn't have an effect on you. The memory brings back pleasure. In that moment, there's a fresh sin. Young people, think about what you put into your eyes and your ears and into your hearts, because you will not get rid of those. You will not get rid of those. You will spend the rest of your life being drawn back to those sins. So, the world, the devil, and the flesh holding people captive, in bondage, enslaved. Now, the second part of verse 3 here, we see Paul really piling on the pain, right? Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water. Am I dating myself here with Jaws, right? Anyone who's laughing is probably dating themselves too, so I don't feel so bad about that. So as Paul is recording our graceless pre-salvation identity, before we were converted, by nature, children of wrath. If you here today are not converted, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ as Savior and as Lord, if you're sinning in ways that are deliberate and frequent and patterned without repentance, this describes you today, a child of wrath. Under God's fearful wrath and due to be judged by the one who knows all things, sees all things. If this is you here now, I beg of you, consider your sin. Consider your position before a holy and righteous judge who has already found you guilty and has all the necessary evidence to prosecute you and convict you. Your case will not go away. You will pay for your sin forever without end unless you repent of your sin. Turn away from your rebellious behavior. Consider Christ. Consider Him who is able to save your soul from hell. The one who commands you, come, be fed, be watered, be forgiven and reconciled to God, is the one who is able to save you, is the one who gave His life for you, having lived a perfect life and paid the ultimate price and was raised from the dead. Turn to your Savior today, I urge you. While the day is still today, while you still have a chance, turn to him and be saved. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now back to verse 3 here, children of wrath. This is a borrowed a phrase from Hebrew. It's called a Hebraicism, this children. It means to be under wrath, to be destined for wrath. Children under God's furious anger. Even those who are elect before conversion are under God's divine judgment and wrath. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul even includes himself here, just like the non-elect, like any other unbeliever. Folks, total depravity is on full, inglorious display here, in living hellish color. Man unable, man having no moral good, unable to even recognize it, helpless to redeem themselves, at the mercy and pleasure of the world and the devil and the flesh. Even as the rest, Paul says here, showing that Jew and Gentile alike, outside of Christ, children of wrath, no one good, not even one. These first three verses here describe the problem we see all around us today, deep depravity. Where up is down and down is up, where even the gender of people is up for grabs. Where a society believes that it can destroy the family and survive. Where it is believed that every man can choose for himself what is acceptable. Not even acknowledging the chaos that results when every man comes into conflict with every other man. Which describes you best today here? If you look back at verses 1 through 3 here, what do you deserve but righteous judgment outside of Christ? No question. God has you banged to rights. If you're rejecting the Savior's solution, you are rightly judged according to Paul in Romans 2:2, if you have not been reborn. And in Romans 2:3, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Banged to rights, guilty as charged, without excuse, condemned to eternal damnation and punishment by a holy and just judge who is perfectly justified in the sentence prescribed and handed down. The punishment fits the crime. An eternal being has been offended. Therefore, the punishment must be eternal too. So far, so horrifying for those under the law here in these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. What does being a Christian mean? Have you seen yourself in these three verses, vile and helpless, lost and hopeless? So, in these first three verses, we've seen the first hook to hang our thoughts of salvation on. What we were. In other words, our desperate need for salvation. What we were. And now onto the second hook on which to hang our thoughts of salvation. To better understand the purposes of God, the second point in our outline, what God did. What God did. In other words, his intervention. We just saw what we were, the kind of depravity that marked us all before we were justified by God. And this by an act of his own will, not ours. Dead men are certainly unable to choose God until God chooses them. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But God, such precious words, like a ray of sunshine through storm clouds. Paul described our lifeless, helpless, hopeless condition before conversion, revealing our deepest darkness. And here, the brightest light bursting forth. But God, two short words that encompass so great a reality. Our finite minds are simply unable to understand fully. But we do know that somehow our sentence has been commuted. We have been set free, and yet justice has still been done in Christ's death. MacArthur calls this the glorious juxtaposition of a living death before salvation with a dying life after. Think about this for a moment. Before you were saved from the wrath of God, you're walking around like an automaton, dead but moving, spiritually dead. Think about the struggle this life is when you know that you have no peace with a righteous and loving God. That the things you've done, the things you are doing separate you from his love and care. After salvation, you're justified by the gracious intervention of God. The gracious intervention. You look beyond the grave to eternal life in glory. You live a dying life as you serve Him here on earth. You might ask, why did God do this for wretched sinners? What motivated God to do this for corrupted creatures as we all once were? I'm glad you asked. His mercy, verse 4. His great love, His rich grace, verses 5, 7, and 8, and His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What a great and gracious Redeemer is our God who initiates and effects our salvation. Amen? Look at verse 4 again. Being rich in mercy. Rich here equates to wealth beyond measure. Wealth beyond measure. Listen to Dr. Lawson. Mercy means to have pity on those who are in distress, to be moved with compassion and with tenderness and with feelings of deep emotion towards those who are under His wrath. God is not a stoic sovereign. Because of His great love with which He loved us. This has a bunch of different aspects to it. As one preacher put it, not least His electing love. Electing love. His predestinating love, His redeeming love, forgiving love, sealing love. Look now in verse 5 here with me. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, a repeat of that, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul just jumps in there with a, by grace you have been saved. He's going to deal with that more fully later, but here he is, just can't wait, gets it out, right? Here's another one of those contrast moments in Paul's writing. He goes back here in verse 5 to verse 1, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Do you see the beautiful diamond on the black velvet background? Even when we were in that helpless, hopeless state. But God, because of His great love with which He loved us. Christian, are you seeing that contrast clearly? In my depravity and inability to choose, He reaches down and plucks me from the morass. Divine intervention. All of God, none of me, and all because of His own character, merciful, loving, gracious, and kind. The second part of verse 5 there, God made us alive together with Christ. This is in the English is a phrase, but in the Greek is a single word, a compound word. Now you're sitting there thinking, here we go again. Those oh so clever seminary cats. Gratuitously throwing around the original languages. It's important here, right? It's really important here. There's a literal prefix, a portion of a word added to a word to increase a meaning, to add something to it. And what is it here? It's the word with is prefixed here. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. We are with Jesus in His resurrection in a way that we are not with Him in His death. Remember the sharp contrast between us before Christ and us after conversion? Back in verse 1, there's no direct reference to Jesus' death or our participation in it. We see that in baptism, but we're not necessarily seeing it here in our passage right now. Dead in trespasses and sins. But here in verse 5, made alive together with Christ, raised with Him. Christian, do you see? This connects us vitally to His resurrection. From being dead to being raised to life with Jesus. Chapter 2 starts in those terrible three first verses. Describing our spiritual death, affected greatly and being in bondage to the world, the devil and the flesh, divine condemnation. And then those sweet words. But God, the divine rescue, this rescue act whereby we are made alive with Christ. It would be remiss of me here not to mention the so-called companion book to the book of Ephesians, Colossians. Make a note here for yourself, but Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15 shows us the link between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and believers being made alive with Him. And the forgiveness of transgressions and sins. Regeneration, resurrection-like transformation, and only one active agent, One active agent, verse 4 shows us. Verse 4 here, but who? But me? But you? But God. One active agent, the Holy Spirit, applies this work to the life. He works in and for us, but completely independent of us, giving new life, faith, repentance, so that we are able to call on His name and be saved. By grace you have been saved. Mercy describes God not giving us what we deserve. His grace is receiving favor we don't deserve. Children of wrath, hellbound, then God does something, frankly, unbelievable. By His grace, He saves us. We are saved from the wrath of God by the grace of God for the glory of God. Salvation is all of God and none of man. Be helpful to interject here and say, your justification before a holy, righteous God is all of Him. But your sanctification is a partnership. You get to choose today whether you will follow Him. You will get to choose today whether you will carry your cross. Follow me as I follow Christ is Paul's exhortation. And ours. Verse 6 here. Raised us up with Him. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember that little prefix with? Well, here are the other two places we see it. Right here. God raised us up with Him. God seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So look carefully at these three verbs. Paul made these verbs, by the way. They don't turn up anywhere else. Made alive, raised, made to sit. Now let's look at three other words that define the saving work of Christ. Resurrection, ascension, session. These events are amazing enough as it is. But Paul takes the amazement and wonder to a whole new level. Christian, in union with Him, you have been raised. You have been ascended to heaven. You have been seated with Jesus. We have been raised from death to life. In other words, we are alive where we were dead. We have been seated with Him where we were alienated from Him. And not seated just anywhere, but in the throne room of God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son. This is not just future. This is already. There is a future aspect to being glorified physically, but we are positionally there now in Christ. As those in union with Christ, we are a new society. What makes us distinct? Is it the way that we admire Christ, worship Him, that we agree to the doctrines of Christianity? Yes, but so much more. We are in Him. Christian, do you know that you have contributed something to this process? There is something, just one thing. Your sin. Your sin. God has done everything else. What does being a Christian mean? If it is true that God has done everything else, and it is, we need to understand why, right? Praise God for this Christ-exalting, grace-magnifying salvation. First hook we've seen to hang our thoughts of salvation on, verse 1 through 3, what we were, our desperate need for salvation. Next, the second hook, verse 4 through 6, what God did, or God's intervention. Now, verse 7 through 10, the third hook on which to hang our thoughts of salvation, as we seek to understand His purposes in saving us, why God did it. Why God did it. God's purpose for our salvation. Look with me there in verse 7. So that, this is a hina clause. This is showing purpose for us here. Look with me at the verses now where we are going to see three reasons for this great and gracious salvation that God has effected. In fact, I'd like to give us two reasons here. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Two reasons for so great a gracious salvation. If you're taking notes, this fits in perfectly with our third hook. Why God did it. Verse 7 through 9 here. First, for God to receive glory. Just in case we start thinking that salvation is all about us, we see Paul make clear here that it's not. Wait, you say. Isn't the purpose of my salvation to save me from God's wrath? Eternal condemnation and the fires of hell, the perpetual fires? No. This is a wonderful byproduct of being redeemed, born again and converted. But the main purpose is the glory of God. The glory of God. God's intervention in saving us is so that His glorious grace would be on display for all to see on earth and in the spiritual realm. We are indeed the glittering evidences of His majestic goodness, His vast mercy, what Paul calls here the surpassing riches of His grace, displayed in His goodness. Look here then for the second reason. The second reason is to reveal God's goodness. Surpassing extraordinary wealth displayed in great kindness towards those who deserved no such favor. To the good and beautiful of the world? No, to us, who were described so vividly as depraved and corrupt in verses 1 through 3 there, and were plucked out of the fire, pulled from the miry clay in verse 4. What mind-blowing generosity towards His enemies. What a mind-blowing sacrifice to offer to those who hate Him. What mind-blowing grace. The phrase there in verse 7, in the ages to come, needs clarifying. Lest we think this is just a fancy way of saying in the coming age. According to the commentator Peter O'Brien, the picture the plural word ages gives us, and this is quite relevant to where we are here on the Atlantic seaboard, is successive ages rolling one after another like the waves of the sea into the future, far into the future, beyond where thought can reach. In the words of F.F. Bruce, throughout time and eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness. One preacher calls us the trophies of God's grace on display into all the endless ages to come. God putting on display those whom He saved, diamonds on the black velvet cloth, all the better to display His grace. As living evidences of His kindness, we will spend our lives pointing away from ourselves to Him who saved us. So, two reasons for so great a gracious salvation. For God to receive glory and to magnify Himself, and for God to reveal His own goodness and kindness. John Stott put it this way. God saved us in order that in the coming age, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. In raising and exalting Christ, God demonstrated the immeasurable greatness of His power. In raising Christ, He demonstrated His power. But in raising and exalting us, He demonstrated also the immeasurable riches of His grace, and will continue to do so throughout eternity. Praise God for this Christ-exalting, grace-magnifying salvation. Now we come to verse 8 here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This little word for here introduces another explanation. Do you know that more of Paul's sentences begin with for than with any other word throughout his writings? Because he's explaining. Paul's all about argument, right? Paul's all about laying out evidences, coming to conclusions. And this word for is really helpful for that. We come now to the heart of all Paul's teaching on salvation. One commentator calls this the most succinct, minimalist statement of the gospel in all the scriptures. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Solus gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. Three of the five solas right here. And all the gracious work done by God Himself, alone, without your help, without my help. Grace, unmerited favor given to dead people as we once were, unable to see, hear, or respond. Faith is normally the human response by which salvation is received. Faith is the means by which we receive salvation, but grace is the grounds. In other words, God's grace is needed for the human will to even receive faith in order to believe. The foundation of grace is needed for the exercise of faith. Brian Chappell says this, grace is of Him, faith is of Him, Our union with Christ is of Him. The works we do are of Him. And the intention to do them is of Him. So there can be no boasting or pride, but only an acknowledgement of the kindness and of the gift of God. We sang that, how deep the Father's love, right? Not that I can boast. I will not boast in anything. Verse 8b here, folks. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This portion of our text poses a question, and it's a sticky one, and it has divided people for the ages. But if we look back here at this sentence, are we seeing it is the gift of God? What does the it point to here? Are we saying that the gift of God is salvation, or are we saying the gift of God is faith? This portion of our text poses us a tough question. We know that this is true of grace. Obviously, grace is not of ourselves because it's unmerited, right? That's pretty clear. Now, if we look at this grammatically in the sentence here, the antecedent word is faith. So, I land on the idea that it's both. It's both. Both the grace and the faith are the gift of God. But we need to look at this theologically also. The order of our salvation, as Paul has taken great pains to point out in his letter to the Ephesians here, but also in Romans, etc., is regeneration preceding faith. Listen, quickening comes before believing. Quickening must come before believing because we go from being dead to being alive, to believing. In other words, that but God moment in verse 4 of chapter 2 must be true in order to place the sinner in a position to even be able to exercise faith that he's received as a gift. A quickening of the one who was dead in his transgressions, a reanimation, a rising up from the dead is needed. That language is all over this passage. We are required to believe to be saved, but we cannot even use the gift of faith in our own strength. We don't even recognize our need for it until there's an intervention. Grace and the faith are both gifts from God. Praise God for His grace. Without prevenient grace, there would be no way for a dead sinner to exercise faith. Even as Paul makes a powerful positive assertion here, a powerful positive assertion that we are saved by grace through faith as a gift, he gives us a reinforcement of two balancing negatives here. And if you look with me in verse 8b here, you'll see the first of those. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul is careful to introduce works here because of his own history as a Pharisee. Acts 22 verse 3 through 5 finds Paul providing his credentials. Do you remember that? And in Philippians 3 he points out his Pharisaic zeal in the very works he is decrying here in the letter to the Ephesians. Not of yourselves is saying nothing you can do will save you, only what God can do. The second balancing negative assertion to reinforce the fact that salvation is by grace through trust in Christ, is in verse 9. Not as a result of works that no one may boast. The Pharisees were not just talkers. Listen, they were doers. They did the things they expected others to do. They were actually zealous. They fasted and they tithed, but they boasted also. They boasted. The result of their dead works was to increase selfish pride, to exalt the deeds of the men doing the works in their own strength. I have spent very many happy hours this week, in the home of the Christophers, and I am so grateful to them for their hospitality. And I have heard stories. I have heard testimonies even from Pastor Tiny in the short time that we've known one another of the difficulties of the work. The difficulties of the work of the gospel. The work that God places before men and women to do are hard. In fact, they can be impossible to do graciously unless He Himself provides the strength to persevere. The good work set before us as those who have been saved by God in Christ from dead works are hard. But He who leads provides. He who calls leads. We trust in Him and not ourselves. And as we do the works, He is exalted and glory ascribed to Him. We have spent the last few days giving glory to God for difficulty, for hardness. When I am weak, He is strong, right? Remember Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 18? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of glory in His inheritance in the saints? He prays that way because people need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to understand the truth of the Scriptures and imply this truth and so produce good fruit, regardless of the difficulty. I pray with Paul that we would see and understand the truth of God's work in graciously redeeming the humans He elected in eternity past to serve Him for His glory. God is able to get the work done without us. It's called masked providence. God's masked providence. How often hasn't it happened, folks, that some person has done something, said something for you, given you something that was clearly not from them? Sometimes even something that they intended for harm was really God's masked providence. Think of the illness that causes a conversion. God's masked providence. God is able to get His work done without us, but He chooses not so that we will depend on Him, so that we would be humbled before Him, so that His kindness to us would be made known. Praise God for His Christ-exalting, grace-magnifying work. Faith, repentance, and forgiveness, all gifts from God to condemned sinners. Look at verse 10 with me here, folks. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God's workmanship, this word, workmanship, speaks of a work of art, His masterpiece. You think of yourself as a masterpiece? You should. Because there's a word in this verse that must jump out at us. Created in Christ Jesus. Hold on. Wait, what? We are His good, His workmanship created in Christ Jesus? We know this language. We know this language. Resurrection from the dead. A liberation from slavery. A rescue from condemnation. These all describe our salvation, right? Each of these declares that the work is God's. Dead people cannot raise themselves. Captives cannot free themselves, or they wouldn't be captives. But now Paul puts the whole idea of human agency and salvation beyond doubt. Paul is saying here that salvation is creation, recreation, new creation, new creature in Christ, Christian. What is required for there to be creation? A creator. Self-creation is a contradiction in terms. Listen, John Calvin says this. You see, then, this word create is enough to stop the mouths and put away the cackling of such as boast of having any merit. For when they say so, they presuppose that they are their own creators. So, being created might suggest some form of passivity, right? But Paul goes on to speak of us being created, in other words, recreated for good works. The activity of doing good works that comes from salvation. This is not salvation caused by good works. Paul clearly points out that the new creature in Christ walks in good works, the good works that God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them, because we have been saved. Notice the word beforehand here in our verse, in chapter 10, in verse 10. Before what? Look with me back to chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. This work that God prepared beforehand, He prepared at the same time as He chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now, flip over to chapter 2. Our passage for this morning's study started with one kind of walk and is ending in another. Verse 2 of chapter 2, we formerly walked according to what? The world? the devil and the flesh. And now turn with me to verse 10 and see the manner of our walking in newness of life. We walk in the good works God prepared for us to walk in as an evidence of our rebirth. Paul is not talking about works that save, because none do. We're talking about good works that are the result of salvation, the kind of good works that flow out of our conversion. What happens after the "but God" moment in the life of a human? Well, I don't know if it's true for you, but it's true for me. I suddenly start doing different things for different reasons. That's an outflowing of my conversion, of my salvation. Turn from dead works to good works, from works that are evidence of corrupt death to those works that are evidence of new life. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 10 there. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Look to the good fruits that is evidence of a good root. If there is no fruit in your life today, I beg of you, examine the root. Our Lord Jesus himself said, "A bad tree cannot produce good fruit." Look again with me at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 18 to 20. Let's just read that quickly. Chapter 1, from verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." All you have to do is look to your own resurrection in Christ, your own exaltation in Christ, your own resurrection power in Christ, to do those things which are good works in the eyes of God. John 15 verse 8 says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Do you see, believer, that when God saves you, your good works please him, because he prepared them for you to walk in those. It magnifies his grace. Can I ask you today what might be the purpose for the local church? If you answered the glory of God, you'd be right. Because what is true for each member is true for the body. How do you see this glorifying of God in action today? Look around you at the faces of those you are serving with in your local body. Look at the faces of those who have been at your side as you labor for the gospel, in whichever capacity the Lord has gifted and called you. Think of bodies, right? Fingers and ears and eyes and noses and knees and toeses. I can never forget that song, because it's in this very strong Irish accent in the thing we had for our kids. Okay, the purpose of our salvation then is clearly seen in the local body, in the local church. Through gifted leaders that he provides, whose task it is to prepare the saints, all of us, for service to the body, to build up the body for the purpose of God's glory. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11 says this, "Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So we have seen, first in verses 1 through 3, what we were, our desperate need for salvation. We have seen in verses 4 through 6 what God did, his intervention in our salvation. And third, we've seen why God did it, God's purpose for our salvation. What does being a Christian mean? Being a Christian means being raised from the dead. Not because you attend church, not because you have been baptized, not because you attend a weekly Bible study, or because you teach Sunday school. These are all good things. But being a Christian means that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God raised you up from the grave of sin, giving you the gifts of faith and repentance and forgiveness, making it possible for you to call on His name and be saved, and seating you on the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, placing you in Christ, made alive for good works so that He is glorified. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Have you turned away from the world, the devil? Are you mortifying the flesh in the resurrection power of Christ? If not, call upon the name of the Lord, confess your sins, repent and believe. Repent and believe. He will not turn you away. He will embrace you and forgive you. Christian, redeemed one, beloved sheep of the flock of the great shepherd, gifted member of the body of Christ, walk in the works He has prepared for you to walk in today, in the power that He provides for the building up of His body, the church, and all for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift of grace by which we receive faith, so that we could call on Your name, the name above all names, and be saved. I thank You for this in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Bryn. What a wonderful blessing it is to be reminded of our purpose. And as we go into the day now given us, what a joy to be able to serve the Lord in the newness of life in which we have been given. I am so thankful for the wonderful way in which this gospel has been proclaimed in our presence today. May these truths resonate in your hearts and minds. And as you go forth and are used of the Lord in the lives of others whom He will graciously set you down alongside, it'll be my earnest prayer, just as it is for me, as it is for you, that God would give you this clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought to impart His precious truth, the life-saving gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Thank you, Brother Bryn. What a blessing. And we have a very appropriate closing to our time this morning in worship. It is Complete in Thee. So Billy, won't you please come and lead us in this most precious hymn.
As Pastor Tenney has said, our closing hymn just terms off everything that our brother has said this morning. Thank you, brother. It is Complete in Him, Complete in Thee. And our meeting is then over. We trust that you've been blessed with what you've heard this morning. Let's rise and sing this wonderful hymn, Complete in Thee. All together.
Complete in Thee, no work of Thine, dear Lord, this world is this for mine. Thy blood has I'm not now complete in Thee.
thank you all for coming this morning. I trust you've been blessed. And just remember, you haven't got a free night tonight. We're meeting tonight at 6 o'clock. See you all then.
Thank you.